So as I already mentioned, this is the sixth month on Centering Prayer, and the theme is a time of purification and transformation. Keep in mind that the purpose of Centering Prayer is to restore and renew us in the image of Jesus Christ. You'll find references to that, for example, in St. Paul, Colossians, chapter 2, verses 4 to 15. And there, St. Paul was inspired to write, "In baptism, you were not only buried with Christ, but also raised to life with him, because you believed in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead resides in bodily form. Yours is a share of this fullness in him who is the head of every principality and power. Continue to live in Christ Jesus the Lord in the spirit in which you received him." And then these words, "Be rooted in him," namely Jesus Christ, "be built up in him, growing ever stronger in faith." Now those two words, rooted in him, built up, are very important. One of the great saints, also a pope, Pope St. Leo the Great, one of the most anointed writers about the incarnation of Christ, wrote these words about the meaning and commitment of our baptism. He says, "For every believer regenerated in Christ," he means regenerate in baptism, "no matter in what part of the whole world he may be, he breaks with that ancient way of life that derives from original sin, and by rebirth is transformed into a new man. Henceforth, he is reckoned to be of the stock not of his earthly father, but of Christ, who became Son of Man precisely that men could become sons of God." Now, in both texts that we've quoted, we see that our destiny and identity, because of our baptism, is to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ, to be rooted into him, built up in him. This means that we are destined to be transformed into a new person, as Pope St. Leo wrote, by rebirth, meaning in baptism, to be transformed into a new man, new woman. So then our true self and our eternal identity is to be found in a transformation into the image of Christ, which begins with our baptism and should be constantly growing throughout our entire earthly life. Now, receiving the sacraments, especially, say, the Eucharist and also prayer, and in prayer, especially contemplative prayer, which includes Centering Prayer, are powerful means of restoring that true self within each one of us. But before this can be realized, we need to be purified by the removal of a false self that is within most of us and influences much of our behavior. This takes place in our prayer life, especially during Centering Prayer, and gradually extends into our normal daily life. The renewal that is going on within us during our Centering Prayer begins gradually to be integrated with our day-to-day living. Now let's look at the false self. With our birth into human life, our consciousness or awareness of ourself and our self-worth begins to be built up within us by those who are an immediate part of our life. First, it is the mother. With her, we have the most loving and tenderest bond, and through her, we grow into an awareness of our self-worth. She supplies all our needs, and her loving caring makes us realize that we are precious. But no mother is perfect, and there are times when she denies us that love when we seek it, and also may use words that diminish us. You've heard them. words said in anger and not fully meant. But the little child does not know this and takes them seriously, like, "You are bad. I'll sell you to the ragman." "I wish I never had you. You will never amount to anything." I've heard it said. If we are not appreciated, and no words are ever used to show that appreciation, our logical conclusion is, "I'm no good." Here we have the beginning of a bad self-image. The false self comes into play. We want people to love us, especially those who are near and dear to us. So we do things to please them. But many times, these things are not what we really want to do, nor do they reveal our true feelings, which may be unresolved anger and resentments. Here is where the false self begins to be formed, and the image of what we want people to see in us so that they can love us. But it's not the real self, because we learn to hide our feelings and our thoughts. Other members of the family, like the father, brothers and sisters, may contribute to the formation of this bad self-image by forcing us to form a false self that we think others will like. Think of the bad self-image a child will have that is born to an alcoholic mother, or a drug addict, or was unwanted by its mother from its very conception, or is a victim of an abusive mother and or father. Our present society is sadly full of such instances, and the results will be evident in a violent adult in later life who will turn into a criminal unless he or she is emotionally healed. The greatest healing meditation is love. Lots of love, right from the beginning. Where this kind of love is present in families, you have emotionally healthy children, and therefore healthy emotional adults. Emotionally healthy adults. When parents say things like this, "Mama won't love you if you don't eat your potatoes." I think it's spinach, right? Or, "Daddy won't love you if you don't eat your cereal." Or many other expressions like this. Then parents are threatening their child in that child's deepest need to be loved. Parents here are trading the child's birthright for a small thing, making the child think that it has to earn its parents' love. In actual fact, that love is a God-given gift, a right. The child has a right to that love, no matter what it does. So the child begins to behave in a way that it thinks it must act in order to win that love. Again, we have the false self here. As time goes on, and the child grows into adolescence and young adulthood, the false self also grows too, because of what others may say about us. So we identify ourselves and our worth with, for example, what we possess. Like, for example, a sports car makes us feel important. A special kind of wristwatch. A special kind of dress. Whatever. Your hairdo sometimes. Also, with what others think of us. Now, some of the things they say are true, but so much of it is flattery or superficial observations. And then, also our worth with what we can do, like being an excellent cook, typist, driver, singer, painter, writer, any one of a number of things. These elements form the image within us of our false self. Note that the elements of what others think of us, what we possess, or what we can do, all that is external to us, not tied in with our deepest self. A sad consequence of this is that we depend on others for a true estimate of ourselves, and if they deny us this esteem, then we're devastated by loneliness. It is as if we did not exist, because the existence of our false self lives on such esteem and acceptance. Also, when we can no longer do the things that gave us a sense of self-worth, we become very depressed and confused. This is the actual case with so many adults who have moved into retirement and are no longer, let's say, the executive, the expert mechanic, the master carpenter, the well-known singer, the much-needed mother, now that the children have moved into their own adult life and families. All this puts such persons on the defensive. That is, they have to protect their false identity, who they think they are. This prevents such persons from being generous in their appreciation of others, or generous in giving of themselves. Instead, it makes them competitive, because of what they think others think of them, or what they can do. So they move into an attitude of unhealthy competitiveness to keep others from getting the esteem they want, or from moving into a success they think they should have. In our relationship with God, the false self misleads us. We treat the Lord like we would a parent, whom we must please in order to earn his love. But we don't have to earn God's love, because he is love. He created us with love, follows us with love, dwells within us with love. This love is ever present to us, ready to renew us, if only we open our hearts and our spirit to its transforming power. This is just what happens to persons who renew their baptismal commitment in a prayer like this. I've used this prayer with many people. Jesus, I accept you as my God and Savior. I ask in your name that you send your Holy Spirit to renew within me your life and your love, and all the graces and gifts of my baptism and confirmation. Amen. Now, I personally led many persons in this prayer, religious and lay people. The response from the Lord was a great joy to see. Their hearts were filled with a love they had never known before. They became aware of a loving presence within them that affirmed them, telling them that they were loved dearly, yes, with an infinite love. A number were just loved out of themselves, and for days knew a happiness that was truly of heaven. There was a new kind of awareness, an awareness of being indwelt by God. They now realized that God was at the center of their life. With this came a conviction of their true dignity, the true self. I am a child of God, beloved of God, with a respect and a sense of their true worth. With such an experience of God's love and finding our true self, namely that we are children of God, there is a shedding of the false self. There is a deep realization that we don't have to earn God's love. It's there all the time. God loves us at all the time, even in our faults, though he does not love our faults. He will not reject us, but ever waits for us to come to him, and even seeks us out. Father Pennington has written some beautiful words in this point, as taken from his book called Centered Living. It is only God who can love us enough, whose eyes are big enough to reflect back to us the whole of our beauty, for we are made in the very image of God. There is something infinite about us, and infinitely beautiful. Unquote. This experience changes our entire outlook on ourselves and others, and even on the world about us. The basis for our self-worth is no longer what I can do, what others think of me, or even what I possess materially. If others do not appreciate us, we're not devastated by it, because God does appreciate us. The same holds for what we do or have. What we have is the greatest treasure of all right within us, our indwelling God, the source of all goodness and gifts. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said in the Gospels. We come to realize by experience that our beloved God does provide for us in many wonderful, loving ways. We see it firsthand, the truth of those words of Jesus. Seek the kingdom of God first, and his righteousness, and all the rest will be given you as well. How many people I've met who have shared how our beloved Heavenly Father has taken care of their needs once they've returned to him, renewed their baptismal commitment. Where before there were many conflicts and dire needs, afterwards there was a joy and peace they had never known before as problems were resolved, dire needs taken care of. What we have here is the beginning of a transformation of our consciousness and awareness of who we are, namely, a beloved child of God, indwelt by God, destined for a glorious and eternal happiness in heaven. But this is only the beginning. What we need to do is to make this transformation a permanent part of our life. A very effective way to do this is to undertake the practice of centering prayer, faithfully, regularly. We're now going to consider a time of purification that inevitably takes place as we are faithful in prayer, and especially in centering prayer. Now, keep in mind that our nature is not perfect, that original sin has left us with a disharmony between our body and our spirit. We do not have complete control over our body appetites, instincts, and passions. These rebel against our better judgment. As is said in the Gospels, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. It is in this context that we received baptism and received a new life, and are raised to a supernatural level, life with God. We share in God's own life and are indwelled by the Blessed Trinity. This, then, is the picture in every Christian. The goal is to establish a harmony between body and spirit in submission to the direction of the Holy Spirit within us. What has to take place here is a reintegration of our true self with our divine source, union with God, and the fullness of the divine life dominating our earthly life and its day-to-day details. This reintegration will be a slow process ordinarily. Centering prayer is one of the best ways to bring this about.
In this purification, what is it that is purified? Well, we come to centering prayer with our false self also. And as our spirit rests in the Lord's loving presence, we find ourselves in another world, the world of our true self, the self that is indwelt by God, but so unfamiliar to us because we have been too dominated by the false self, more aware of it than of our new self renewed in God's life, what we call the new man, the new woman that Paul speaks of after we've been baptized. As we move deeper into this area of our true self, we sense the mystery of who we are. How do you define a being that shares in the very life of God, that is an image of God? Our soul, in the state of grace, is a being of immense beauty, embraced with infinite tenderness and love by the indwelling Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Having been under the influence of a false self for so many years, our awareness of this true self makes us feel awkward and somewhat confused. There is a holy joy that begins to be felt as we realize how blessed we are to be a child of God and so loved by Him. Actually, knowing this through many consolations that are given to us is a confirmation of this fact, namely, that we are precious and loved by God. As we remain before the divine presence in our centering prayer, the divine light of that presence begins a process of purification, the likeness of which no human resources could ever achieve. But this must be kept in mind. It is divine love that is purifying us. It is a work of love, even as it is painful and distressing. It is a process of detachment, of emptying us of all that stands in the way of the God of love, who is seeking a union of love with each one of us. Put in psychological terms, it is an opening up and an emptying out of those things that are stored up in our unconscious mind, which are blocks to the transformation of our mind, our feelings, appetites, and our body. Medical research and scientific research has verified that all our experiences of a lifetime are stored up in the unconscious memory. For example, harmful memories like traumatic emotional experiences, even before birth, during birth, and subsequent childhood experiences, and throughout our life. These experiences have left their effect on our bodies and nervous system in tensions, various anxieties, and also mannerisms that we develop to protect ourselves. For example, soldiers in battle have learned to react with lightning speed whenever they hear the sound of rat-tat, rat-tat of a machine gun. But in peacetime, when they hear the steady beat of a compressed drill on a street and taken unawares, they instinctively duck and run for cover. Hurts like being rejected and unloved, put down countless times, unjustly attacked, abused by parents or relatives, trusts that are betrayed by so-called friends. the death of a dear one, a divorce, loss of some part of our body, and so many other hurtful experiences are all there. These are not healed through normal rest and sleep. This emotional junk is lifted out of our unconscious at certain periods of our life in bits and pieces, and psychoanalysis can also do it, but with much emotional pain and reliving the emotional hurts of the past. But the best way is for the good Lord, who loves us infinitely, to do it in our periods of prayer, and especially in the kind of prayer that brings us into a deep, peaceful silence that opens our minds to the loving, healing effect of God's presence. This will occur in centering prayer. At first, there will be a rush of vague thoughts that leave us feeling uneasy. At this time, apply the rule of letting such thoughts pass, not resisting them, but allowing them to pass in the healing presence of God within us, and that's the best way to be rid of them. As this process of emotional healing continues, removing our emotional hang-ups, we are given insights into the sinful, imperfect, and dark side of our personality. As we move closer to God in prayer, the divine light exposes things that we did not notice before. We see that many of our good actions and dealings that looked good on the surface, even our spiritual practices, did not have such a holy motive, but were actually riddled with selfish motives and reasons. For example, like favors we did for others seemed unselfish, but interiorly, we had hoped that they would return a better favor for us, and when they did not, we were resentful. Or we performed certain spiritual devotions to be seen by others and praised by them. For example, sometimes people spend long hours in the church. I'm not saying that there are many who have good motives, but sometimes our humanness, selfishness, pride can get in the way. And sometimes wanting to impress others. Or broadcasting our good deeds so as to receive the admiration and praise of others. A good example of what happens now is what we see in a room when a ray of the sun shines through a window and reveals all kinds of dust particles in the air, which we normally do not see. So too, when the sun of God's light shines into our spirit, we see so much emotional garbage. It can be like an electron microscope that magnifies things up to 10,000 times their normal size. For example, under a microscope of this kind, a blade of grass can be made to look like a telegraph pole. Exposed as we are to God's gaze, and seeing ourselves somewhat like God sees us, our best course of action is to turn with great humility and contrition to a loving God and seek His mercy and forgiveness. The best words at such a time are the words of the publican of the Gospels. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, these words may come to our lips spontaneously when we have such a revealing experience of our sinful selves. Then there are insights into many other aspects of our personality, like our hidden motives, which we did not fully recognize before. Some of them people call rationalizations. For example, a person may say that he smokes in the summer in order to keep the mosquitoes away. But the real reason is that he is hung up and addicted to smoking. Or someone else drinks a liqueur after dinner in order to keep his arteries open, but in fact is addicted to drinking such liqueur. Then we have certain emotional needs and demands that are influencing our attitudes, feelings, and actions without being fully conscious of them. For example, when we see certain people whom we do not really know, sometimes we turn away from them with feelings of aversion or disgust. And the reason is that the face of that person has revived a memory in us of someone else who looked like them, someone who had hurt us. And now we transfer our emotional reaction at that time to the person in front of us. This can be very embarrassing if we're not careful. We have a number of ways of thinking that go back to our childhood, that were passed on to us by parents who were not as knowledgeable as we are now. We adopted their attitudes without thinking or rethinking the reason for them. Like some Protestant people have been told that Catholics worship Mary as a goddess, or that they have tails, which they hide because they are of the devil. They were told this by their parents. As children, they accepted this without question, and it influenced their behavior toward all Catholics, until one day they learned the truth. Also, some parents have created a fear in their children of darkness by telling them that all kinds of evil spirits are present in darkness, in a dark room, so that the child is always afraid of the dark, no matter where it is, even if it is in a church or a chapel, and no matter how many people are present. As we're talking here about self-knowledge and the Holy Spirit revealing ourselves as He sees us, this self-knowledge can apply to many of our so-called virtues. For example, there's a kind of humility that is not a true humility, but a false humility. For example, somebody who performs an action that is praiseworthy but doesn't receive praise. And in order to receive praise, he underestimates himself in order to draw praise from a person take the matter of patience. People can be patient externally, and to the external eye, it seems like a praiseworthy patience. Whereas inwardly, the person is seething with resentment, bitterness, suppressed anger, but puts what we would call a smiling countenance on the situation. Is that real patience? And this is what the Holy Spirit reveals to various souls as they begin to learn them about themselves. In the matter of charity, sometimes a person sees that their charitable actions were actually performed to be seen by others. If they were not seen by others, would they have performed those acts of charity? If there were selfish motives, as can be in a number of cases, then perhaps they would not have performed these acts of charity. Take the virtue of obedience. In religious life, a person may be told to do something, and they do it. Inwardly, they may be criticizing the superior, blaming him in different ways, or complaining. Now, is their obedience really a holy obedience? Are they accepting that order as a directive from the Lord? In some cases, no. Take the practice of mortification. Here's an area where a number of people may be putting on a show, performing mortifications in order to be seen by others, in order to be praised, in order to build up their reputation for holiness. These unworthy motives are part of that self-knowledge that is revealed by the Holy Spirit to souls who are coming into a closer relationship with God. And it is this kind of enlightenment that is very humiliating, but very good for the soul, very maturing. Without it, there would only be a superficial kind of holiness. In other words, an appearance, but not a sincere spirituality. And so God will not stand for artificiality. Before God, each one of us is seen in every detail. Nothing is hidden. And yet God, in his goodness and love and mercy, does not reveal all that to each of us, but only a little bit at a time. And so this is the kind of purification that is taking place at this time. Our best attitude, then, is that of a humble heart. A person who can say each day, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I ask your pardon for my hidden sins, the sins that I ought to know. And perhaps through my own willful blindness, do not know. There are many ways in which the Lord will gradually reveal us to ourselves.